Today, as we reflect on Palm Sunday, we'll look at the scripture, the text that describes a condition that made Palm Sunday necessary. It's sort of like the rest of the story. What's happening behind the scenes? Why was Palm Sunday necessary? Why was it necessary for Jesus to come in triumphantly? And what did Jesus come in triumphantly to do and to accomplish? And what did he accomplish? Well, the rest of the story is found in a condition that we could call depravity. A.W. Pink has written a book, probably not written for the casual reader, but those theologically interested, a less than clever title simply called The Doctrine of Human Depravity. And in that he says this. He says, the doctrine of depravity is a very humbling one. It's not that man leans to one side and he's propping up, nor that he's merely ignorant and requires instructing, nor that he's run down and calls for a tonic, but rather that he's undone, lost, spiritually dead. Consequently, he is without strength, thoroughly incapable of bettering himself, exposed to the wrath of God, and unable to perform a single work which can find acceptance with him. Almost every page of the Bible bears witness to this truth. The whole scheme of redemption takes it for granted. The plan of salvation taught in the scriptures could have no place on any other supposition. Let's pray as we look at this text from Romans chapter 3 today. Father, first of all, I pray that we would do honor by you and by your word today. Father, we would yield to it, that we would seek to understand it as a means to understanding you and as a means to understanding salvation and what you've given to us, as a means to understanding our own relationship with you for those of us who have it and the goodness of you demonstrated in it. How big is your grace? How incredible is your mercy? How amazing is the act of salvation itself? Father, may we never cease to be in awe of it. Father, shake us to the very core of us if we should lose sight of the glory of this gospel, how amazing it is that you have saved us and how you saved us. Father, may that story, the declaration of it, just get better and better and sweeter and sweeter to our ears. And Father, for those who need to hear it today, I pray that the astounding reality of our condition would not be lost on us. And Father, then our understanding of the amazing offer of grace given in response to it would be so valued by us. And Father, as we understand you and what you've done, your word and what it says, may our response be the right sort of worship, a worship that is deeply spiritual as we commune with your spirit and embedded and deeply rooted in the truth, not in our own ideas or thoughts, not in our own wishful thinking, but Father, deeply rooted in truth so that our response to you is right. Father, be glorified in this and change lives through this, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 3, verse 9. If you're new to us, we pick up where we left off from last week in Romans chapter 3, where really the Apostle Paul has been presenting a scathing case against man's lostness. Whether that's that pagan who seems so far from God, whether he considers himself totally irreligious or he embraces a multiplicity of religions far from the one true God, or whether it's that religious person, that Jewish person who grew up in the context and culture where scripture was valued, where worship was commonplace, where there was a covenant, a presumed relationship with God was there, and yet still doesn't understand grace, still doesn't understand what it means to know and follow and love Christ, and certainly doesn't understand the Messiah, Jesus. Whether you come from far away or nearby, without Christ, lostness all looks the same and has the same everlasting effect. And so Paul's been laying out the case for our need for Christ, and he brings it to its right conclusion in these last several verses in this passage of Romans chapter 3. What then? What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asp is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they've not known. There's no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Sin. What does this mean? Where does this leave us? You think of those critical words. If people were really listening to what Paul had been saying, and not just listening with human ears, I mean, if the Spirit of God had really grabbed a heart, made it soft enough for these words to penetrate, to permeate it, and they really heard the implications of everything that he said, their question surely would be much like the question that he posed to and for them. What now? What then? Where do we stand? If you've made it emphatically clear that every person, every living person is under sin, what now? This reality, this description of human condition that Scripture gives us in Romans chapter 3 is what we call depravity. Depravity, some of you have probably heard the phrase forged by the Reformers called total depravity. First of all, let me tell you what it means and what it doesn't mean. If you've heard that phrase, total depravity, and you've recoiled from it, it's probably because our use of terminology is not consistent throughout the centuries in the English language. So when we say total, we tend to mean utter. But total depravity doesn't mean utter depravity. It doesn't mean that every single living person is as bad as that person could possibly be. I've heard people say, well, I can't believe in this because, you know, I know everybody's not as bad as they could be. I'm not as bad as I could be, and I would grant it that you're true. That you're right. I mean, you think of even some of the arch fiends of history, someone like Adolf Hitler. I mean, for all the evil that we think of him, we could probably imagine that he could have done more. And we probably could also imagine there were probably some good in him. Maybe he loved his mother. You know, maybe he loved cats. You know, I don't know. Maybe there was some good to be found in him. We would not say of any person who's ever lived, they're as bad as they could possibly be. It doesn't mean that there's not some element of natural goodness in a person or something we would recognize as some merit or some value. But what it does mean is that all people, whoever they are, according to the Scriptures, are so infected by sin that it permeates everything that they are, everything about them. If I were to use an illustration like this, and I were to hold up in front of you today a glass of water, it's pure spring water. It's perfectly good. And satisfying in every way and beneficial to anyone who would drink it. I say, here's pure spring water. And I were to drop in that spring water just a couple of drops of poison. Just a couple. I mean, it's still mostly water, and yet there's poison in it now. Surely you wouldn't drink it. I mean, there's enough poison now that it affects the whole bottle. It affects the whole glass. It affects everything that's in it. It begins to permeate all of it. Now, if I were to compare that glass with the glass with poison, then add a third glass. And in the third glass is nothing but pure poison. We might say that pure poison is representative of the devil himself, in whom there is no good, all darkness, no light. We say, well, I'm not that. No, I'm only partially evil. And yet it penetrates, it permeates all of us, and that's the notion of depravity. It's so serious it affects all of us. This fallenness affects us physically. This is what Scripture describes as the cause of our death and dying, our sickness and our disease. It affects our minds and our thinking. This is what Paul described in Romans chapter 1 when he says their thinking has become futile. It doesn't work right anymore. When people have turned away from God and sin has taken effect, even our very thoughts betray us. It affects our will, our desires. While we still see ourselves as relative free agents, our free agency, our free will is captivated by our sin. And we freely choose only those things which appease us or please us, and we choose sinfulness. In fact, Scripture says we're in bondage. Our will is in bondage now to sin. We're enslaved to the evil influences and desires of our heart. Perhaps a better phrase that we could use is this, and be accurate biblically. It's corruption. It's a radical corruption. It's a corruption that hits every part of us. One theologian says this. He says, ironically, the word radical has its roots in the Latin word for root, which is radix, translated root or core. He says the idea has something that permeates to the very center of us, the effects of sin going to the very core of us, or what we would say, it hits us at our heart. When the scriptures talk about heart and the effect of sin on our hearts, it's talking about the center of us. It's not talking about the place, it's just an organ where blood pumps. It's talking about the very core of who we are. Our sin is something that comes from there. So what does it take for someone to be genuinely changed? Adjust behaviors on the outside? Adjust understanding of facts, information? Inundate them with knowledge about God on the mental level? Or does it take something deeper? Does it take going to the heart? See, that's what Scripture says. For a man to become like Christ, he's got to be regenerated. There's got to be a work of the Holy Spirit that takes the core, the root, changes the heart, enables that person to grow and become like Christ. And there's plenty of biblical support for this doctrine. As Pink said, it permeates the words of Scripture as well. Genesis 6:5, God saw that every intent of every heart was continual evil. Two chapters later, we read this, the intent of every heart, evil from its youth, Genesis 8:21. 1 Corinthians 2:14 shows the effects of this brokenness. The things of God are folly to those who are lost, not understandable to them. Ephesians 2:1-3, that we're dead in our sins. We're living out of this broken, sinful nature. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25 and 26 says we're under the snare of the devil apart from Christ, captured by him in bondage to his will. Isaiah 64:6, well known to many of you, it says even the good works of the unrighteous, even the good things the unrighteous do are but filthy rags. And perhaps the most sweeping statement of all is Romans 14:3, where Paul says anything that doesn't spring from faith is sin. If it doesn't have its root in Christ, faith in Christ, it doesn't equal good. It's sin. So therefore, we would give this definition to the condition of man, this pervasive condition, this condition of lostness. Number one, it is pervasive. Depravity is pervasive. It means it affects every part of a person, mind, body, soul. Sin hits us at every level. It's a pervasive effect. Second, we would say this condition of depravity is disabling. Disabling spiritually. Now we can't please God in our sinfulness. That all the works of righteousness that we might try to muster are still filthy rags. Everything in us that falls short of his glory, unacceptable to him. We are disabled, cannot please him. And it's universal. One theologian said he changed the terminology from radical depravity or radical corruption, total depravity. He said, my doctrine is summed up this way. We're natural born sinners. We're just natural born sinners. As Paul makes so clear in Romans chapter 3, the whole world now is accountable to God. Everybody. All. Every person. In sin, under sin, accountable to God. And then what Paul supplies next, to make it so very, very clear and emphatic, he supplies a series of 7 Old Testament quotations. You got the first from Ecclesiastes, 5 from the Psalms, and 1 from Isaiah. All these bear witness to the different ways, the different descriptions of human unrighteousness. So it's like Paul stringing together these lines like so many pearls on a thread, just to emphatically declare condition of man apart from Christ, and hopefully build a sense of desperation for Christ. We would call these the universal negatives. Again, look at what he says. No one is righteous. Nobody. Isn't that what Jesus said? People came to Jesus, they called him good, good teacher. And he said, well, why do you call me good? There's not anyone who's good. He's challenging the very notion of goodness, because our notion of goodness is relative goodness. You know what I mean by relative goodness, right? It's like three brothers comparing each other. Well, I didn't do what he did. Well, at least I didn't do this. Well, he started it. And human beings are masterful at declaring relative goodness. In comparison to other people, we can always find ourselves good in relation to somebody. We're not talking about relative goodness. He says, no one is righteous. No one stands before God and will be declared righteous, guiltless, sinless. Nobody. And then he says, no one understands. Again, these things connect. If we don't understand God correctly, remember the theme of Romans chapter 1. When they did not see God as God and they did not honor God as God, then God gave them over to all of these different types of sins and corruptions. So that lack of understanding demonstrates our condition. Our very minds are infected by unrighteousness. And then he says something that would shake the foundations of so many modern hearers. He says, and no one seeks God. What do we make of that? When we live in an era today that so many churches are even built on a faulty precept, that there's so many people seeking God, and if we can help them find God. But yeah, Scripture declares something different. You say, but I know people who are interested in God. I know people who are trying to figure things out. I know people who are hungry for the truth. Listen, I would agree with you. The scripture is not saying that no one has any intellectual curiosity about God. The scripture is not saying that no one seeks any sort of spiritual peace, or that people aren't after some sort of spiritual experience, or that people aren't after some sort of blessings in their life, material or physical or otherwise. It is not saying that people don't believe in some sort of force or power or entity or reality. What this is saying is that people, by their very natures, do not seek the one true God and desire to live under his rule and reign. If we go back far in Christian history, you go back all the way to Thomas Aquinas, who wrestled with this question. He says, when you see people searching for things like truth, peace of mind, happiness, he says, by and large, these people are seeking relief. They're seeking relief from their guilt, relief from the conditions of their life, relief from their personal struggles. He says, these are things that Christians know only God can give them. And so we as Christians leap to the conclusion that since they're searching diligently for those things which only God can give them, therefore they're searching for God, right? If they're searching for peace, they must be searching for God. If they're searching for knowledge, he's the source of all truth. All truth is God's truth. They must be searching for God. If they're searching for blessings, they're searching for power, force, and experiences. All those things are found in God. They must be searching for God. And he says this is the very essence of their sinfulness, that man seeks the benefits of God without seeking God himself, the person of God, to know him who is creator and king, to know him who is judge, to know him who is lawgiver, and to live under him. So he says no one seeks him. As a result of our inherent unrighteousness, as a result of a brokenness in our thinking, as a result of our self-centered focus, even our self-centered approaches to God, Scripture says no one does good. Again, it doesn't mean that people don't do relative good works as we would measure them. It means that even our good is tainted. And when we look at a right understanding of sin, if we get the definition of sin correct, as we should, the sin is not just breaking God's laws. Sin is not just a list of things we might do wrong. But sin is the condition that we find ourselves in our own humanity because we fall short of God's glory. That we miss the mark of Christ. We come to this conclusion that Paul came to, that no one's innocent. No one. And so the result of this, Paul summarizes it this way. Scripture summarizes it this way. And it's so very, very important that we get this. He says the result of this is that all are under sin. I mean, that's his premise in this passage, right? It's what I have highlighted. It's what I have underlined in chapter 3, verse 9. What then? We have already charged that all are under sin, both Jews and Greeks. Notice that he said all are under sin. He didn't say all are sinners. He's already made that point emphatically clear. He spent 2.5 chapters developing that theme, that all are sinners. What he says now is that all are under sin. Now all are under the judgment of sin. They're under the weight of sin. They're under the power of sin. I think we get this phrase, under it. We get this phrase because we use it ourselves as some sort of metaphor, right? For those of you who are feeling a lot of stress at work and you're feeling just the tension of all this stuff that you haven't gotten done yet that you need to get done, you ever say something like this, man, I'm so under it. I got so much stuff piling on top of me. For some of you who are struggling financially and you dread that day each week or each month when you got to pay the bills and you lay them out on the table and you start to go through it and you feel like, I am so under it. I got so much debt piling on top of me. Or for some of you who are just struggling with stuff in general, you know, you're wondering, how much more can I take? How much more bad news can we get? I mean, what else can happen here? How much more pain or difficulty or struggle? I am so under this. I don't know that I can bear this load. You get what it means to be under it. And so what I want you to hear when you hear what Paul is saying here, he's not simply raging. In fact, he's not raging at all against the condition that you're in. I think Paul's offering a sympathetic word for the effect of sin. Don't you get, you're under this. It is a weight, it is a load, it is a burden that you cannot carry. You cannot bear this. And I'm not talking about just bearing the weight of it for a lifetime. I'm talking about shouldering under this weight before the Almighty. You can't do this. In the very first paragraph, on the very first page, of Pilgrim's Progress, John Bunyan writes these words. He's describing the image of that character. If you've not read Pilgrim's Progress, please do that. Do that this week. Do it before Easter. There's your assignment. And he's writing about this image, this dream that he has. It's Christian, the character. And here's what he says, the very first paragraph. As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I came to a certain place where there was a cave, and I lay down in that place to sleep. As I slept, I dreamed a dream. And in this dream, I saw a man clothed in rags, standing in a place with his face turned away from his own house. He had a book in his hand and a heavy burden upon his back. I looked and I saw him open the book and begin to read. And as he read, he wept and he trembled. Not being able to contain himself, he cried out in a loud voice, "What shall I do? What shall I do?" It's a cry of Romans chapter 3. And to this cry, this recognition of our condition, this trembling, rightful recognition, there is only one remedy. Only one remedy. It's not counseling. It's not coping. It's not treatment or medication. It's not self-acceptance or better self-awareness. It is the gift of God and his righteousness called justification. The gift of God through Jesus Christ that can only be received by faith. Justification by faith alone, the only answer to our depravity. The only way that God takes those who are all under the weight of sin, both Jews and Greeks, who all are accountable to him, the whole world accountable to him, the only solution to that is the divine exchange of Christ for us called justification, that Christ would step in and take our place. You see, this is the why and the what of Palm Sunday, by the way. Let's change gears just for a moment. You know what Palm Sunday is about, right? There's a familiar word when we think of Palm Sunday. When we think of the cry of the people as Jesus comes into the city and they're laying the palm branches down in a declaration of worship, of great honor. And so Jesus comes riding in, and the people are shouting something. They're shouting a word. You know what it is? Hosanna. Hosanna, they shout. Now, if you've ever considered the word Hosanna or studied it, we know this. We know that the New Testament is written for us in Greek. And so we get to this word Hosanna, and all translators take English letters, H-O-S-A-N-N-A, to make the sound of a Greek word, Hosanna. So in other words, it's a transliteration. But if you study a little bit deeper, you realize that there's actually not a Greek word called Hosanna. The Greeks did the same thing to the Hebrew of the Old Testament. In other words, they took Greek sounds and letters to make the sound of a Hebrew word. And so the Hebrew word is actually Hoshanaya, Hoshanaya. It's only used one time in all the Bible. One time. Psalm 118, verse 25. And in Psalm 118, verse 25, you have a message that says, "Save, please. Save me." It's the cry of desperation. Hosanna, save me. One pastor said, it's like what you might say when you can't swim and your buddy pushes you off the end of the pier. And so your first cry is for someone to save you. But the answer to "save me" in Psalm 118, verse 25 is answered immediately in the following verse. And in the following verse, the whole word shifts in its meaning. Because in the following verse, it says this, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." So by the time you get to the time of Christ, the New Testament, Hoshanaya, or as we transliterate it, Hosanna, stops meaning "save me," and it has begun to mean "salvation has come." So again, this pastor says it goes from the cry of someone who just got pushed off the end of the diving board or the end of the pier and shouting for somebody to save them to someone who recognizes that the lifeguard is about to jump in and it says, "Salvation is coming." And so when Jesus is marching into the city and the people are shouting, "Hosanna," what are they saying? They're saying, "Salvation, salvation, salvation has come." Now let's put aside just for a moment what we know about their ignorance of Christ. All right, we get this, right? We get that their understanding of the salvation that was marching in was more political, more social than it was spiritual. We get that. We get that the majority of the people on that day hoped that Jesus was going to come in and rout out the Romans and establish a throne on earth. We get that they despiritualized the Old Testament prophecies and didn't see the need for no salvation. We get that. But it doesn't detract from what Jesus was actually doing and what was actually happening, because he's actually fulfilling the prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So here's this Old Testament prophecy, hundreds of years before Christ, that declares the coming of Jesus into the city and declares two incredible things about him. Here's your king. He is righteous. And he's got salvation with him. So what do you think? What do you think Paul meant when he wrote these words in Romans chapter 3, verse 21? But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested. That means it's on full display. That means it's shown up. The righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Though the Old Testament talks about it, now we see it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe? Do you see what's good? Do you see what good is really in place here? Do you see what Palm Sunday's about? It's exactly what Zechariah said. To our unrighteousness, to our what now, what then statement of desperation. Save us. And the answer is salvation has come. Hosanna, it's Christ. And that's why Paul said in Romans chapter 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. Why? For in it is the righteousness of Christ. And so here's the righteousness in exchange for my unrighteousness. Here's salvation coming, which doesn't say, clean up your act. Stop being ignorant and be smart. Stop being wicked and be good. Stop unbelieving and believe. And what comes is, says, here is who I am. Look to me and be saved. You can't work for this. You can't earn this. Accept this. Put your faith and trust in me. Believe in me and my gift of salvation to you and receive this justification. So to this condition, this universal lostness, what did we call that already? The universal negative? No one righteous? No one understanding, no one seeking, no one doing good, no one innocent. To this universal negative comes the universal offer. The universal offer of salvation. Did you catch the end of Romans 3:22? It's another word that's important for us, for all. He's established at the midpoint of Romans 3 that all are under sin. And now he gives the offer for all who will believe and can receive justification. Paul took no pleasure in the condition of his fellow man. He was not exulting over what he described here. Their misunderstanding of God, the desperate way in which they lived, the effects it had on their life, the permeating lostness, the disabling lostness. No, it broke him. And he wanted so desperately for their salvation, so he says to them, this righteousness has been manifested, the righteousness you don't have in Christ. So at the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress, you see the premise for the whole story. A man who picks up the scriptures, and in the scriptures he sees himself. In the scriptures, under the influence of the Spirit of God, he recognizes himself, and he trembles and weeps at it. He says, what now? Later on in that story, he encounters a solution to his sin. And that solution is at the cross. And in that section of the book, subtitled The Cross, we see this. Now I saw in my dream that the highway up which Christian was to go was fenced on each side with a wall. The wall was called salvation. Therefore, it was up this highway that Christian ran, but not without great difficulty because of the burden of the load on his back. He ran till he came to a small hill, at the top of which stood a cross, and at the bottom of which was a tomb. I saw in my dream that when Christian walked up the hill to the cross, his burden came loose from his shoulders and fell off his back, tumbling down the hill till it came to the mouth of the tomb, where it fell in to be seen no more. Then Christian was relieved and delighted and exclaimed with a joyful heart, "He has given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death." For a while he stood still in front of the cross to look and wonder. It was very surprising to him that the sight of the cross should ease him of his burden. He continued looking at the cross until tears began streaming down his cheeks. As he stood looking and weeping, three shining ones came to him and greeted him with, "Peace be with you." Then the first said to him, "Your sins are forgiven." The second stripped him of his rags and dressed him with new clothing. The third put a mark on his forehead and gave him a scroll with a seal on it. He told Christian to review it often as he went on his way, and at the end of his journey, to turn it in at the celestial gate. After this, they went on their way. Then Christian gave three leaps for joy and went on his way singing, "Thus far I did come, burdened with my sin, nor could I find relief from my grief within. Until here I came, what a place this is! Here shall be the beginning of full eternal bliss. Now my burden falls from my back forever. From the cords that bound it, by grace my grief is severed. Blessed cross, blessed tomb, rather most blessed be the man who was there put to shame, a shame he took for me." And that's it. That's the gospel. That's the story. It's not the story of the worst person in the world. It's the story of every person in the world. It's not the story of somebody else. It's the story of you. And it's the story of me. And it doesn't matter how far you have been or feel like you are from God, or how much you know and how close you feel you are, apart from regeneration, which is a dynamic, supernatural work of God's Spirit, to those who respond by faith in Christ and Christ alone, there is no hope. But for whoever you are and whatever you've done, when you look to Christ, Christ who lived perfectly, Christ who died sacrificially for our sins, Christ who rose bodily from the grave, and you say, "There is my righteousness." Not a righteousness I bring. Instead, I bring the opposite. I give my unrighteousness there at the foot of the cross for him to take and bury forever. And I take on his righteousness. I take on the garment of Christ. I take on the name and title of Christ. I become adopted into the family afforded to me by Christ. At that moment, justification happens. And it only comes by faith. It's the universal condition and the universal offer. And what about you? I'm going to ask you if you'll bow your head and close your eyes this morning. As we pray all over this room, of course, the most important challenge to you this moment is your personal relationship with Christ. Where do you stand with Christ? Listen, it's not for the self-righteous that salvation is given. It's not for the hardworking. It's not for the sincere. It is for those who have come in humility and accepted the righteousness of Christ. How do you know you possess this righteousness? Because this righteousness is the power of God that changes us. It changes our hearts. It changes our natures, and we are no longer the same. We can't be in Christ and be who we used to be. We can't be in Christ and live as we used to live. We can't have the power of the presence of God's Spirit that regenerates us and still live as lost men and women. It doesn't work that way. The evidence of salvation in Christ is Christ in us, Christ living his life through us, us living our life as if Christ were living it. Is that you today? A lot of people know things about Christ. A lot of people have done things in the name of Christ. lot of people participate in religious activity that mentions Christ, but not everyone is born again of Christ. Is that you? Listen, whoever and wherever and whatever, God's grace is big enough for you. Will you put your faith and trust in Him? Will you put your faith and trust in Him? So as you pray, I'm going to pray with you. Father, move our hearts today to a right response to you. Father, for those who are saved, this is the glory of salvation. Father, we are like Christian in that allegory. Father, we know the pain of the burden of sin. We know what it means to be under it. And we know what it means to be out from under it. We know what it means to have you to lift that burden from us and take away our sins. We know the joy of salvation, but we only know it in part. One day we'll know it in full. But Father, I pray that what we know today would cause us to celebrate you and to thank you and to worship you. For the root of this, the supernatural work of you, God, and your Spirit in our salvation, that's the source of our hope. I mean, that's the cause of our joy. That's why we're worshipers. Father, may we worship you now. May we take glory in you that you saved us. You took away our sins. And you've promised us more than what we know now, but you've promised us everlasting life with you in heaven and every good thing. So, Father, that's why we're worshiping you. And that's why we celebrate you this day. So we declare, Hosanna, thank you, Father God, for the salvation that has come. If there's somebody listening who doesn't have it, Father, I pray they'd reach the end of themselves. And I pray they would feel the weight of their sin like Christian did, like many of us have. I pray they would feel the crushing weight of their sin, but not to be crushed by it, but that they might turn to Christ to be free of it, to be free of its judgment, to be free of its power, be free of its control, and be right with you today. Father, may they turn to you. Listen, if that's you today, just with your head bowed and eyes closed, can I pray for you specifically? If today you want to give your sin to Christ, take life from him, if you want to exchange your unrighteousness for his, if you want that divine transfer that only comes by faith, it's called justification, you putting your belief and trust and hope in him and accepting what he offers you and giving him what you have. If that's you today, would you just raise your hand and say, pray for me, I want that. I want to be justified. I want to be made right by God today, with God today for my sin. Is that you? Father, thank you for your great love for us. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the body and blood of Christ who gave himself for us. Thank you for the source of our salvation, the substance of our salvation, and our everlasting hope. Father, while we can't but figuratively, imaginatively look to the cross today, we can in our hearts. And as we think about the body of Christ, his blood shed for us, may we, like Christian, exult in you. May we glory in you. May we worship you. May we honor you. May we find our joy in you. May we find our hope renewed in you today for what you've done to our hearts, in our hearts, and what you've done in our lives. So we honor you this day. In Jesus' name, amen.